Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we are part of the Lovolution going on in our world today. The essence of biblical Christianity is to love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Or as we say, love to live to love. That is our focus and our passion, and we invite you to let God's word have that impact in your life. Here's Pastor James.
The title of the message today, not a message I would choose to give probably at any season in ministry. There never seems to be a good time to teach on this, but it's so wonderful to teach through God's word because it brings us what we need when we need it. And the title of the message today is Determined to Conquer Opposition. Determined to conquer opposition. Because some people are so thin-skinned that they take every little point of resistance as something sobering and ominous, I need to be very clear when I say that opposition, if you're experiencing it in your marriage, in your family, in your business, in your ministry, anything you're trying to build, anything you're trying to achieve, by opposition, I don't mean a complication. Sometimes people do things and things happen and you're facing things that you didn't see coming, and that's not opposition. It's just complication. It happens all the time. And I'm also not talking about competition, where in certain segments there's two people, even legitimately at times, that want the same thing and you have to go against and beat the competition. There's things competing for your kids' time. There's things competing for your spouse's affections. There's things competing with us for market share and for ministry opportunity. And that's not what I'm talking about when I say opposition. Not complication, not competition. I'm not talking about criticism. Now, criticism can be very helpful, even when it's not well-intended. And people who have negative feedback for us make us better. The ones that say it nicely and the ones that say it unnicely. Is that a word? I should have prepared that sentence more carefully. And those who say it unkindly, that's a word, right? Good, I like to stay on it if I can. He's like, well, I don't like when you do that. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. That probably wasn't awesome. And a little bit of criticism isn't a problem. Even a lot of it isn't a problem. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about opposition. Here it is. Opposition is people who want you to fail. Opposition is people who want you to lose. Opposition is people who don't maybe even have a thing, but their thing is you not having a thing. I may never have your spouse, but I don't want you to have them. I may never have your business, but I want your business to fail. I don't think I could do what you do, but I don't like the way you do it, and I'm going to stop you from doing it. That's what I'm all about, opposition. And lest we have any illusions about the reality of opposition, I'd be surprised if you do, but if you do, listen, Christian. Satan and his demonic host, if the company of angels is innumerable, and the Bible says it is, innumerable, and if a third of those angels fell, as Isaiah 14 seems to say, what's a third of innumerable? There may be more demonic beings in the universe than there are human beings currently alive, and they're not sitting around playing cards. Satan and his demonic host and the human army that they control are actively involved in opposing the people of God and the work of God, not because they care a lick about you or me, but because they seek to disgrace and to discredit our Savior. And so the opposition is real, and we have seen it, and you have seen it, and Nehemiah is seeing it. And interesting, what Alan Redpath, that former pastor at Moody, I've been so enjoying his book during this study, and he's the one that said that the book of Nehemiah is the greatest book in all of Scripture on the subject of achievement for God. Service to God. No surprise then that it is also the greatest teaching in all of Scripture on opposition to that achievement. Yes, it is. And reality is, if you attempt to do something for God with your life, you will experience opposition. Now, I've hardly ever taught on this. The only passage that I can think of that even really brings it up is way back in our series, Lord, Change My Attitude, 15, 16, a few of you were here for that, 15, 16, 17 years ago, we talked about the children of Israel and their criticism against, actually Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses and complained against him, and the children of Israel followed suit with their murmuring. But all the Bible really says is that God hears it, it's wrong. But here in this passage, we get seven insights into the subject of opposition. I may only get to six of them today. If you're ready to jump into God's word, say jump. Here it is. Number one, verbal opposition. Remember, not criticism. Somebody say, I get it. Real opposition. People who seek your demise, your failure, your ruin. Verbal opposition will be increasingly personal and harmful. Now, let me say at the outset that I need you to speak six times in this message. It comes at the end of every one of my points. It would mean so much to me after a long week of preaching my heart out in Israel and a long flight back and a lack of clarity about what time it really is. It would mean a lot if you would roll in with me and if you would finish these sentences with me. I'm going to say the opening part, then I'm going to use the word but, and then I want you to finish the point that's in your notes. Can we try it once? Verbal opposition will be increasingly personal and harmful, but
don't stop working.
Love that. So into the text, Nehemiah 4:1, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall. Well, one of the things that your mama might have taught you is when people are really, truly opposing you, here it is, write it down, consider the source. Hands up if you've heard that before. Consider the source. All right, let's do that just for a second. A little more on Sanballat. His name is Babylonian, so he is from Babylon. He's not a Jew. He's from actually Beth Horon, about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But of course, the Babylonians during the captivity were holding the land hostage, and he was born to Babylonian parents. Interestingly, we know from history several archaeological discoveries. 40 years later, this same Sanballat became the governor of Samaria. And why is he so opposing the one that Artaxerxes made the governor of Judah? Israel. Probably because he wanted the job. Was he jealous? Was he resentful? Did he think it was coming to him? Was it his aspiration? And when someone else got it, did he want to go about showing how the decision to give it to Nehemiah was a wrong one? It's possible. His two sons actually have Israeli or Hebrew names. Possibly he had become a worshiper of Yahweh. We know in chapter 13, verse 28, that Sanballat's family married into the high priest family right there in Jerusalem. So he was networking and he wanted the position at the top. So much, so often, that's what's behind opposition, people who didn't get what they felt was coming to them. Now when Sanballat heard, make a note of that, heard, opposition normally comes from those who are very close to us. I should say opposition normally doesn't come from people who are very close to us. Usually it involves hearing, not knowing. Usually it involves rumor, not fact. And so it's not different here. Sanballat is doing all of this just because of things he heard. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. I'd like to try to act out those three things for you. I have no idea how to do that. He was angry and greatly enraged. You're doing well. You're strong, very strong. And come on, get it out. And this will be easier. And he jeered at the Jews. What's up with him? No one's entirely sure. Verse 2, that'll go pretty quickly to talking, and here it comes. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, oh, by the way, that's the hardest part of opposition. It's not what people, it's not who says it, it's not what they say. It's always where they say it or who hears it. The darkest part of Christ's sacrifice was not the shame, but the publicity of the shame. It's the publicizing of the shame that causes the great heartache. Now everyone's hearing your thoughts. Now everyone's listening to this nonsense. Somehow he found a way to make his opinion public. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, this is Sanballat. Notice now he's breaking bad. Notice his dissent. What are these feeble Jews doing? Point there is that they're weak. Now look up here for a second. In a lot of this stuff, there's always that half-truth, right? That kind of truth taken and turned half. Are the Jews in this big project of rebuilding the wall, are they strong or weak? Come on, they're weak. They're weak. This is a big job. This is a massive job. Do they have enough people? Can they get it done? But of course, he's pronouncing premature conclusions. They're too weak to do the job. He says, will they restore it for themselves? What's that? That's questioning their motives. See it in the text. Well, even if they do get it done, they just want it done for themselves. Will they sacrifice? They don't have what it takes. They're not willing to go the distance. Boy, it's all there, isn't it? Will they finish up in a day? They haven't properly calculated what it's going to take. Hands up, 40 and older. 40 and older, hands up. Come on. All right. If, boy, so proudly holding them up. So proudly over 40. Good for you. Hold the hand. Hold them high. Okay, no, not again. Boy, everyone over 40 is very excited about their age here this morning. So, I mean, half the time I'm like, if you're breathing, raise your hand, and people are like. Remember a time when you were younger. Remember a time when you had a dream. Remember a time when you saw the things undone and purposed to do them. And remember the people older than you that came along and said, you don't have what it takes. You can't go the distance. You don't care enough. You're not going to pour your all into it. You're too young to understand. You can't possibly get that done. That's so awful. One of the beautiful things about being younger is not knowing all that you'll face. How many people would have signed up for a lifetime of marriage if they knew what it would take to go the distance? How many people would have signed up if they actually understood? The whole point is that they didn't know, and that is why they jumped in. Someone say, praise God. And let's purpose in ourselves that we're not going to be those people. Those people reigning on the dreams and aspirations of those who have more years in front of them than we do. Let's celebrate their positive, believing, delighted capacity to make a significant contribution. And let's cheer them on toward those kind of victories. Man, this Sanballat guy is the worst. Feeble Jews, they're too weak to do it for themselves. They have bad motives. You know, look at the rest of it. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps? In other words, they don't have the resources. The city had been burned. That's part of what happens in a captivity. Much of what was built was from limestone. Limestone is weakened by fire. The burned ones there at the end of verse 2. So they're inferior building materials. Then this guy, Tobiah the Ammonite, was beside Sanballat. So as soon as he ran out of things to say, Tobiah, there's a comedian in every crowd, right? Here he comes. Yes, verse 3. What they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down the stone wall. That's supposed to be a joke. Sometimes the only people that are laughing are the people who are wishing for failure. Now, what's he going to do? Opponents consistently avoid interactions that might shed light on their darkened intentions or expose their intended goal. This is from Harry Ironside. He said, "When the people of God cleave to his word and exalt his name, they need fear no enemy, human or supernatural." So it's just getting started. It's just verbal opposition. But notice how it's becoming increasingly personal. When people can't get you to quit, they'll get off the job you're doing and they'll get on to you personally. Look at her. Who does he think he is? And on and on and on and on it goes. Here's the second thing. Ready to do your part, loved ones? Ready? Second thing. Starting in verse 4, tell God what you need and why, but
don't stop working.
Thank you. So good. Look at verse 4. Interesting. Nehemiah doesn't refute them, try to get them to stop. We don't see him doing anything except this. He goes to prayer. Are you hearing this, God? Are you hearing the things that they're saying? Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. And give them up to be plundered in a land where they're captives. In other words, they haven't been where we've been. They don't know what we know. They haven't suffered what we've suffered. They've never been taken captive. Sanballat's never been taken captive a day in his life. Tobiah doesn't have a clue what it's like to be plundered, see everything that you've worked for burned to the ground, and have it all taken from you by force. How could they possibly understand us, God? Maybe if you could give them a little bit of what you've allowed us to go through, they'd have a better understanding of the impact of their words. Now, some Bible commentators have a hard time with this. They read this and they're like, should he really be praying this? Is this a Christian prayer? Is this a Christian thing to ask God to put on my enemies, on my opponents? What he allowed? Have you heard of imprecatory psalms? There are many of them. Some examples: Psalm 69, Psalm 79, portions of Psalm 139 are called imprecatory psalms. They're where David prays effectively this, quote, "Get him, God! Get him!" End quote. It would be very hard to come to the conclusion that it is wrong to pray that way. But one of the beautiful things about the Word of God is it doesn't have to endorse as ideal every word of prayer. Dispense with the notion that all that you pray must be perfectly formed, lest God's ears hear what he already knows to be in your heart and mind. Sometimes prayer is the process of working through how I truly feel until I feel better about it. And it surely is not wrong to say, God, I want to do some things to these people. You handle it. And here are my suggestions. I think it's actually an awesome thing to say to God. Keep in mind that this isn't personal. They're not attacking me because I scratched their car. They're not attacking you because you kissed their daughter on the first date. It isn't personal. God, you called me to this work. They don't like the rebuilding of the wall. They don't want the city restored. You called me to do it. You resourced me to do it. They don't like it. Now they're coming at me. You say vengeance is yours. You need to handle this, God. You need to take care of this. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to those whom you've established. We're not going to stop working. But verse 5 gets more intense. Don't cover their guilt. Let not their sins be blotted from your sight. That doesn't mean don't let them be forgiven. It means don't forget. It's asking for a positive and a negative form. Keep looking at this, God. Please don't take your eyes off of this. They have provoked you to anger in the presence of your builders. We're here, trowel in hand, carrying the stones, mixing the concrete, laying the stones in the wall, and they are making it harder. How be if we do our job, God, and you do yours? We don't think we're God. We're not trying to be God. We'll just do the thing you assigned us to do. But could you keep looking at this? Could you take care of it? I challenge you to pray before the end of today in regard to whatever opposition you're facing in your life. Someone who's intruding on your family. Someone who's seeking to tear down your career. Someone who's seeking to hinder your ministry. I challenge you to pray this way today. And you know how we pray: alone, on our knees, kneeling down, out loud, with a list. Pray like this. Do it today. Pray what you need. God, I need you to handle this. And then pray why you need it. What you need, God, I need you to handle this. And why you need it, God, I can't be stopped in the work. The work is too important, the thing you've called me to. Let me do what I'm called to do, and you take care of what you're called to handle. Please, God. What a beautiful prayer. Every time God's people say, arise, let us build, the enemy says, arise and let us tear down what God is building. And there will always be the Sanballat and Tobiah pawns whom the enemy can lay hold of to move into position to try to discourage those who are called of God. Tell God what you need and why, but don't stop working. Then this: expect the attack to move from verbal to active opposition. Expect it. Expect it. What was that little kid's poem we were taught? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words. How many people learned words? I learned names. It's the same idea. Who learned names? Names will never hurt me. Words will never hurt me. There's several iterations of it. That's been around for 200 years. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's what a kid would say on the playground to some other kid who was loud mouthing. The problem is sometimes it is sticks and stones. That's where it goes, and that's where it goes here. Verse 7, so, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the, what? Yep, as the work of God is multiplying, the enemies of God are multiplying too. Now it's not just a few guys, but all the people following them. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdites and the termites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward. What? They're not going to stop? Our words didn't hinder them? When they heard that the work was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they're making progress. They were very, what? Yeah. All right. Wouldn't it be awesome if opposition just fell away when you showed your determination not to stop working? But here it comes, verse 8. And they all plotted together. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. How's that a plan? Well, causing confusion is a plan if you don't want to get any work done. You're all parked in rows. You're all sitting in rows. Everything is very organized to get a lot done. But people who don't want to get anything done want to cause confusion. You're like, well, what will that get done? That will get nothing done. And that's their goal, just for the work to stop. They're not trying to rally you to a different cause. They're not trying to get you to another place. I've pastored long enough in one church to be able to say this. People who get people to leave churches don't care a lick about you. You're a trophy that their wrong is right for 5 minutes. But because it isn't right, they'll cast you aside. They're not going to care for you. They're not going to get you into small groups. They're not going to rally you to serving the Lord. They're not going to challenge you to go deeper. And how many people in a foolish moment forfeit what meant so much to them in some kind of a silly protest, not rooted in any reality, and then come to regret it and wish they hadn't been so foolish and so duped when they realized that all they wanted was to cause confusion. And how often have we sent hundreds and hundreds of people away from our church to plant a church here, to plant a church here, to plant a church here? It's a wonderful thing when God's people are rallied and called to a new wall that needs building. But that's not the fruit of opposition intended to cause failure. I've seen it enough to be able to say it. And how sad it is. It's not the bombs going off overhead. It's not the noise of the conflict. It's when the bombs start landing. Second World War, Coventry, England, small town, 248,000 people, bigger than a town, I guess, but a small city. But a city filled with a ton of tool and die workers and a ton of factories, a perfect place to manufacture munitions and planes for the Second World War. No surprise then that as the Germans got desperate, they dropped 198 tons of bombs on Coventry in the late summer and fall of 1940. But then on November the 14th, they dropped 500 tons in one day. Countless lives lost. And the people wanted to quit. The war was starting to turn. They felt there was a chance that maybe the Nazis wouldn't take over all of Europe, and it seemed as though the efforts were going to succeed, but the bombs destroyed the remaining resolve of the people, and everyone wanted to give up. So devastating was that single day of bombing that Goebbels, the propaganda chief of Nazi Germany, would call subsequent efforts, "We Coventried that city. We Coventried that city." And what I love about Winston Churchill's response is he didn't say very much, but he went to work. A man already exhausted in the work turned it up another level. It wasn't until almost a year later, in October of 1941, just now a few more years until the war would end completely, but things were really beginning to turn a year later, when Churchill went to Harrow School, a school that he had attended to listen to the music of his childhood and went off script for the lengthy speech he had planned. Urban legend says that this speech was just a few words. It was actually quite a lot. I got to tell the truth at church. But the part that has stood out to history and has been morphed as though he only just stood up and said these things and sat down, which is not really the case, but the lines stood out so strongly that history is trying to remember that it's all he said. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never give in. And he sat down. And the war turned on the strength of its leaders, who challenged the people to prioritize what matters and make the decision not to give up. This is why we're still talking about Nehemiah all these months and years later. Yes, expect the attack to move from verbal to active opposition, but don't stop working. Now this, four, ready to help me? Four, others will be affected. Respond to their fears, but all right. And they all plotted to come together to fight against Jerusalem, verse 8, and to cause confusion in it. Here it is again, same response. And we prayed to our God, but wait, not just praying, and set a guard as a protection against them, day and night. In Judah, it was said, right there in the province where they're building in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like the capital. Judah is like the state. The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, let me just say something about that first, that verse 10. Be very careful what you say. If you want your family to get through this, if you want your business to get through this, if you want your ministry to get through this, be very careful what you say. One of the big mistakes that is made by Christians is ascribing to Satan the characteristics of God. Do you understand that Satan is not omnipresent? He's not everywhere. He's, I'm sure, not here. He's not omnipresent. He has demonic messengers and a human army, but he has likely never been anywhere near any of us. Not Satan himself, just his emissaries. He would need a much bigger fish than you or me, I'm sure, to show up in person. He's not omnipotent, he can't do anything, and most to my point this morning, he's not omniscient. And because he's not omniscient, loved ones, he doesn't know your thoughts. He doesn't know what you're thinking until you say it. Not in beautiful fellowship with a friend, not in meaningful prayer with God and under that protection, not in thoughtful meditation on the faithfulness of God to meet those needs, but when in a careless, fleshly moment, we lash out and reveal the struggle of our heart, we say in effect to the enemy, come and get me. This is where I'm struggling today. Because I love you, this is no fun list to give. But here they are, words that help Satan. Watch out for these. Words that help Satan, words that help the enemy. First of all, bitter words. Bitter words that reveal unforgiveness. Oh, she hates her sister. Let's get after that. Oh, she hates her boss. He hates his dad. They hate the church. Let's stir that up. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, nor give a foothold to the enemy. Unresolved bitterness will eventually burst forth in words and reveal the condition of your heart to the enemy, who will take a place to stand. This is why a bitter spirit defiles many people, Hebrews 12. Here's one, lying. Lying. We had such an awesome time in Israel. I really hope you're able to make that trip sometime in your lifetime. And it was beautiful this week to hear people speaking French, speaking German, speaking Hebrew. So many people speaking Hebrew. I wish we could speak another language. You know that a lot of people around the world speak more than one language, don't you? It's only in our homogenized Western world that we think that everything's in English. And it's so beautiful to hear other languages. Did you know that Satan has a language? John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of, say it. Lying is Satan's language. How do you know Satan's lying? His lips are moving. And every time we lie, we speak the enemy's language. Where were you? Did you say this? What are you doing on your computer? Why are you so late getting home? What's happening in your life right now? Every time we lie, we say to Satan, I'm on your team. I'm with you. And does he love that? God help us to watch our words, bitter words, lying words, accusations. Accusations. Revelation 12:10 says, that great serpent of old, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of brothers. We're called to love our brothers. An accusation is way different than a criticism. An accusation is something with the intent of condemnation. And when we bring an accusation with the intent of condemnation against our brother, we are on Satan's team. Prideful words. James chapter 4 says, humble yourselves, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What is the resisting? The resisting is the humility. Satan is the father of pride. He can't stand in the presence of humility. And when we say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me, the enemy is defeated and he flees. He lost. God won. But when we say pridefully, I'm not wrong. I have nothing to own. I didn't make any mistakes. That's not me. That pride, those prideful words help our enemy. And lastly, fearful words. Fearful words. Jesus said in Matthew 8:26, O you of little faith, why were you afraid? Don't you know who your father is? Don't you know what team you're on? Don't you know how all this ends? Why were you afraid? But not a condemnation so lovingly. Hey, oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? Look up here. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to God. Never stop working. All this ends in a huge party someday, celebrating all that God has done and us so grateful for the strength to persevere. Amen. Thank you for that. Now this, two more things. Ready to help? Accept opposition as part of the cost of achievement, and let me get to verse 15. I left a few hanging here. Verse 11. So the foolish words, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There's too much rubble. We can't do it. We're not going to be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies, so the enemies see it, They hear what they say. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. That's always the goal, just stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, that's a Hebrew idiom, 10 times, just means many times, kept on saying. It's not like they counted to 10, but they were just saying this over and over. You must return to us. You must return to us. You must return to us. Look up here. Have you ever been engaged in something so challenging that even good people, even faithful people, even people that were for you tried to get you to stop? Man, you need to give up on that man. He's never going to be the husband that you want him to be. You need to give up on that worker. You need to give up on that person. You need to come and make yourself safe. Stop building the wall. Come hide with us in our basements. Nothing's harder than when the people that love God and love you try to get you to stop the work. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. Can't you hear Sanballat and Tobiah and all of the Ammonites and Arabs and Ashdodites? They're dun, 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 dun. They're marching in. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. This matters. This matters. Give it all, spend it all, use it all. Everything to this point was for what's ahead. Now let's get after it. Man, that fires me up. If that doesn't fire you up, your wood is wet. So here it is. This is probably the biggest insight I got in my study of this passage this week. And thank you for your gracious kindness, doing all the things that you do so that I'm so blessed to be able to study God's word and prepare these messages. And I've preached this week till my voice is nearly gone, but I praise God for the strength here. Notice this. When our enemies, verse 15, heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Love it. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work. He's like, come on, load me up, man. No, y'all, you can't carry that many bricks. Well, yeah, I've carried that many every day. Not today, not with a sword in your hand. See? Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. So now it's like this. Now, you can't do as much troweling when you're like, bring it. And this is the great insight that I've gotten, and I pray that it will be as helpful to you as it has been to me. For most of my life, I've seen the inevitable opposition as an interruption to the work, as a distraction from the work, as a detour from the work that I loved and longed to be able to do without the need for this. But I've never studied the most comprehensive passage on achievement for God. I've never studied this book, and I'm learning just before you're learning. And this meant so much to me. Dealing with opposition is not an interruption of the work. It is part of the work. Dealing with opposition is not a detour from the work. It is part of the work. Stop dreaming of a day when you won't have to think protectively about your small children. Stop dreaming of the day when your high school students won't need your constant attention to make sure that the wrong friends aren't taking them in the wrong direction. Stop dreaming of the day when your kids will be grown and gone as though the job ends there. For those who have experienced an empty nest know that it is not true. And apply the same to your business and apply the same to your ministry. The diligence that got me here will keep me here, and nothing less will suffice. Unless we want to get to the end of our life and stand guard duty over what used to be, we will now take to heart the reality that being used as we are so blessed to be used, let us undertake the understanding that a portion of the work from here forward will always be some work on the work and some work on the opposition. Charles Spurgeon, you'd have to know, is one of my heroes. I mention him so frequently, and I'm not unique in that, for many pastors look to him. A great, great preacher who died at the age of 57. He spent the bulk of his ministry fighting Anglicanism and its embrace of much that the Reformation freed Protestant churches from. Then later in his life, those closest to him began to deny the Word of God, began to deny the deity of Christ, began to deny the things that mattered. He called it the downgrade controversy. And in the last years of his life, he had to resist those who had been his closest friends and associates. And he suffered the loss of so much that it broke his heart. He died so prematurely, 57 years old, on the coast of France. For his entire life, his frequent publication to people in ministry was called The Sword and the Trowel. The sword and the trowel. It's from this passage. Apparently, he learned long before me. It's both, it's both, it's both, it's both. And all God's people said? It's both. Go online and look it up today. The sword and the trowel, the sword and the trowel. Look it up. Read article after article after article from 140, 150 years ago. The work was going forward. The work was bearing fruit. But the defense had to be made. So this last one, number 7, can wait. Rally your team to God and to one another and say it. Let me read these verses and then we're going to pray. Verse 18, and each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we're separated on the wall from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. See, two spread out. Stay together. Stay unified. Stay close. Stay in communication. And if you get out of communication, listen for the trumpet. That's where the battle's raging. Rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took our clothes off. We didn't sleep great. But we got a lot done. Each kept his weapon at his right hand.
Thank you for joining the James McDonald Podcast. Remember, all failure is a failure to love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. If you were helped by this biblical teaching, share it with a friend and leave a comment wherever you access this podcast. That alone can help alert others to life-changing teaching from the scriptures. You can find more Bible teaching resources from Dr. James MacDonald on our Facebook page or at jamesmacdonaldministries.org.